It's a joy to be back with you, and I haven't done this just once. I do it a lot, and so it's always nice to get to come back. My wife is fine. You know, you tell the first half of stories. Do you hear that laugh? That's Dr. Bill Lawrence. I've heard that for years. He says, Ingram, tell the second half of the stories. I had one lady, Priscilla, who's here at the seminary, and she said, she came over, she goes, boy, I was just so praying for your wife, and you know, I felt so bad, tears in my eyes, and I just want you to know that it was bad, it was hard, and my wife's really doing well. So let's lean back and let's ask God to really speak. Maybe start with a confession. The confession I have is that other than the normal internal things, I think everyone gets discouraged and depressed. When I get really, really down, my confession is, even like last night, a huge day, and I heard there was ACC basketball, and I wanted a half hour to relax before I went to bed, and your cable channels are different. And so by the time I could make it to the ACC game, I saw 3 minutes of an interview of a brand new show where lesbians are going to be going after lesbians in sort of a Sex and the City scene. I saw a clip of about another minute and a half of, you know, I just thought, oh God, they're calling this entertainment. And then I thought of the church. And when I get really discouraged, I got to tell you, I see an anemic church. I see a worldly church. I see people who claim the name of God. I see sexual addictions inside the church, outside the church. I see such ineptitude. And sometimes I just look around and I think, you know, I think maybe the world's worse now than it's ever been. Have you ever kind of had that? And you think, you know, I'm in one guy and I'm in Dallas Seminary, I'm one gal. I mean, what difference is it really going to make? And then I open the pages of my Bible and I remember that the world's been far worse than right now. God's whole agenda was at the edge of going down the tubes, and yet there was a Moses. A race was ready to be completely annihilated, and there was an Esther. A clan of people were ready to die, and there was a Joseph. And we could go through scripture, and we could go through church history, and some of them weren't, like, you know, really volunteering for the job. There was an entire city of tens of thousands of people, and there was a Jonah. And I just realized that, you know something, it may be bad, it may look kind of bad, it's the 21st century, but God brings people to places like this to raise up a new generation of leaders, to stand in the gap and make the difference. And I'm amazed how searching and seeking our God is. Jesus came to what? Seek and to save that which is lost. He pursues or seeks those who will worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. The eyes of the Lord do what? Search. They go to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? So He could find one man, one woman that He could strongly support whose heart is fully His. And one more of those verses that has just stayed with me for 20-some years. Ezekiel 22, I put it on the front. And I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I might not destroy it. Could it be, I mean, let's just think outside the box. Could it be that that man or that woman is sitting in this room or on this platform, and that the direction of the church and the direction of American culture and the direction of worldwide Christianity could literally be turned radically in our generation if a man or a woman would stand in the gap where God has called them, so you could be strongly supported and bring about a revolutionary new generation of leadership and movement in the church that would be characterized by a sense of spiritual authority and authenticity and power and a commitment to Scripture and a high view of God and lives that really change. And all I want to say is, I bet a guy named Jonathan Edwards looked around America once and said, man, this place has gone to hell in the handbasket. And I bet a John Wesley looked at all of the Church of England once and said, hey, Charlie, you know what? We're only two guys. What can we do? But I'll tell you what, England's going to hell in the handbasket. What would happen if you heard God's voice and in your sphere of influence, you did reflectively in your world what they did? And I think the big lie is you got to be super spiritual, super smart, super gifted, or super talented. And I'm telling you, that's not what you need to be. But if you open your notes, I'm going to tell you three things you do need to be. First, you got to care. What I'm talking about, I call it a holy ambition. Dreaming a great dream, wanting to make a significant difference. And the first prerequisite is you have to have a dislocated heart. That means that even if your life is going well, if God's agenda is not, your heart is for His agenda and you really care. Second thing you have to have, we talked about yesterday, is you have to have a broken spirit. You got to be dependent, as evidenced by a prayer life that says, God, I need you. I need you for me and I need you to do what you want me to do. And third, you need a radical faith. You can't have some mild, wishy-washy, I kind of believe God when it's convenient. You need to have a radical faith. Nehemiah is our model. Follow along as we pick it up at the end of verse 11, chapter 1. Nehemiah has now prayed the prayer. It's been 4 months. He's gotten a small group together. He's dreaming a dream. His life works. God's agenda is not going well. And something has happened, and God has said to him, He's prompted him. He said, Nehemiah, this isn't just about praying now. It's not just about your position. You can't just throw money at this situation. I'm calling you to step out and be a difference maker. And here's what I want you to do. And for 4 months, I'm guessing Nehemiah and his accountability group's going, hey, guys, you know I got the position, but, you know, like if the king has a bad day, I'm dead. I mean, everyone knows our job is to make the king a happy camper. And, you know, the people who cook and the people who do all the entertainment and, you know, all those concubines. And, I mean, he's the heavy dude here in Persia. And I got a great job. And you know what? If I go out and do this, I mean, you know, this little hype. Kind of guessing what they might talk about in one of those accountability groups there in the back of the palace. You know, I got this good position, and you know what? If I go and he's having a bad day and I die, look at, you know, I'll lose my influence. And then God says, you know what, Nehemiah? Comes a time in every man's life, in every woman's life, where you need to ask yourself, what do you really believe? And what are you really willing to do? It's kind of like what Jesus said. If any man or any woman would come after me, he must what? Deny himself, deny herself, take up your cross, instrument of death, and die. Sometimes literally, but always to your will and your agenda, and follow him. And here's the picture. Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today. How? By granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, which is about April, 4 months have passed. It's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Wine was brought before him, and I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in the king's presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? But this can be nothing but sadness of heart. And he says, I was very much afraid. And he's very much afraid because the next few seconds are going to determine whether the king goes, don't do that ever. You're out of here. Get me a new one. But notice the word that is right after. I was very much afraid, but. In your notes, circle the word but. But I said to the king. We got a whole generation of people who think when you're very much afraid, you don't do something. And then you're down on yourself because you're afraid. I've never done anything of any significance that I wasn't scared to death. It's okay to be afraid. What's not okay is to be so afraid you don't do what God wants you to do. So you need to say, I was very much afraid, but. I was very much afraid to give the first portion of my income and really walk with God, but I did. I was very much afraid to spend time with God in the morning with so many studies later in the day, but I was very much afraid to tell my accountability group here at the seminary that, you know, I've got a sexual addiction and probably won't be a good fit in my future pastorate, but I told them and I came clean and God worked. What are you very much afraid about? Notice what he says. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins? / You know, God's agenda is going down the tubes, and its gates have been burned or destroyed by fire. And the king said to me, what is it that you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I think this was a very, very quick prayer. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. I want to make a difference. I want to leave comfort, peace, and prosperity. I want to leave the lap of luxury because my heart cares for God's agenda, and my spirit has been broken through a process of seeing who God is and what life's about, and it helped me to see myself like never before, and it realigned my life and my energy and my time for God's agenda, and I'm only in this thing called eternity for this little thing called time, so I'm going to do what matters. So I'm going to take a radical step of faith, and I'm going to step up, and if it costs me my life, it costs me my life. I want to be a part of what God is doing. I would like to go and rebuild it. And then notice the response. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked, well, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? And it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Nehemiah cared. He had a dislocated heart. Nehemiah prayed because he was desperately dependent. He had a broken spirit. And then finally he stepped out. He had a radical faith. My definition of a radical faith is choosing to step out to fulfill God's clearly defined will at great personal risk and sacrifice. This isn't about, you know, getting some emotional quiver in your liver and saying, you know, I think I'll go do this or I'll go do that. This is stepping out at great personal risk and sacrifice in the known will of God. It is the known will of God that we share the gospel with all the world. It is the known will of God that we equip people to the work of the ministry. It is the known will of God that we live pure lives. It is the known will of God that I'm to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. It's saying, I know what God's will is, and I'm going to take a radical step of faith at great personal risk and sacrifice. And I think it's those last two things that are missing in the church today. I'm willing, here's what I hear, or here's what I see. I'm willing to do the will of God as long as it's not too risky and doesn't cost too much. Translation, I want this kind of ministry in this kind of city that has this much sun during the year and this kind of position at this kind of price, and that sounds really good, God. And we wonder why we have wimpy Christianity. We think God is a little genie who's wired up to fulfill our agenda. And it's so much in the culture. It's in the water, it's in the air, and so it gets into the church. And the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the whole earth. And He wants to raise up a new generation of leaders. And He's looking for one man or one woman who would hear His voice, stand in the gap, and say, I will give my life. I will give, not metaphorically, okay? I will give my life to you. Whatever the cost, if you will show me, I will give my life. I will follow you no matter what. When God finds a man or finds a woman who cares and is desperately dependent and will sign up, it's like, imagine if you will, a blank check. And you sign your name at the bottom of the check. And you take the check and you turn it around. And the top is blank. And you go to the throne room, to the door of heaven, and light is coming out of it. And you take your check and you shove it underneath the door. And the Heavenly Father, who's all-knowing and all-caring and loves you and has a purpose and a plan for you and for this world, gets to fill out the top. And He'll tell you where, and He'll tell you what, and He'll tell you with whom. And whatever He writes on it, you'll do. And the people who hear His voice are the people who write their name on the bottom of the check and slide it under the throne room door. But what we tend to do is write on the top of the check. This is what I want to do. This is where I'd like to do it. This is when I'd like to do it. This is how much I'll be willing to commit to it. And then we send it to God like, Dear Santa, this is what I would like for spiritual Christmas. What I want you to know is, the Church of Jesus Christ is not wanting for more talent or more intellect or more training. The Church of Jesus Christ is lacking for men and women who will give their life to the Lord Jesus, who would take a radical step of faith and believe that what he said is so true, that giving your life for him in obedience out of relationship to him is all that matters. And believing behind that, that he is so good and so benevolent and so loving and so demonstrated at the cross that he loves you so much, that when you do that, it's the smartest, wisest, most spiritual thing you can ever do, and it will be for his glory. And are you ready? It will be for your good. But the front end will be scary and painful, and the back end will be glorious. And that's the way the Christian life works. So I think the question I like to spend the rest of my time, how do you develop a radical faith? How do we get out of this mediocrity that we have, see in the church everywhere? How do we see a new generation of leaders pop up and say, yeah, I'll go for broke? How do you develop that? Let me just give you a few thoughts here. First is by remembering what faith is and what faith is not. I don't know about you, and maybe this is so elementary, I'll go over it quickly, but I spent a lot of my Christian life thinking people who had a lot of faith had these powerful emotions, and I guess they got in God's presence and, you know, and then they went and did great things for God. And I haven't had a lot of those experiences. And so if I didn't have these ooey, gooey, powerful, emotional, mystical experiences, Chip, go do that, then I'm still waiting for, you know, orders. Faith is not emotion. It is not something you work up. Faith, simply put, is doing what God has said to do because he said to do it. It is believing to the point of action. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way. It's being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. God has said something. He's made a promise. And he says to you, based on my character and based on this promise, I want you to trust me, evidenced by doing this. You're an Old Testament saint. This is what faith looks like. Don't work on the Sabbath. You can have a good feeling about the Sabbath, a not good feeling about the Sabbath. Everyone else is going to work. Everyone else is selling their stuff. They get 7 days to harvest all their stuff and go out and sell it, and you get six. So think what it would be like as an Old Testament saint. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, hey, this math ain't working. Man, they're going to sell all the stuff on that day that I'm taking off. So what's faith? I obey the Sabbath and believe that there's a sovereign God in control and that he can supply my needs in 6 days, where in this pagan world more than 7 days. It's just faith. I mean, it's just real clear. So he says to you New Testament Christians, I want you to give the best and the top of what you have and what you receive to me as an offering, so that your heart doesn't get crusted with greed and you understand all that you have comes from me. So I want you to give the first portion of each week, all that you receive, to the Lord. And we have a glowing church that lives by faith. Before the dip in the economy, we had a rousing 7, maybe 8% at times, who even gave what I would call a good place to start minimum tithe, 10%. Of all the Christians in America, less than 8% even give 10%. We're the richest nation. And then we had the little bloop in the economy, and it dropped about 3.2, 3.5%. You know what that is? That's no faith. Now, can I ask you something? Do you give the first portion of your income to God? Or are you playing the game, well, I'm in seminary. I'm preparing. God knows we're really tight. So, okay. So probably all those Chinese Christians that have two bowls of rice a day and they have a Bible that says they should give the first portion, they're really poor. They shouldn't give either, right? And probably all those people in the third world. So someday, some way, you'll learn to walk by faith and give the first portion of your money as an act of worship. Is that what you're telling me? If you're not giving it now, you won't give it then. How do you stand up in front of a group and say, follow me as I follow Christ? You know what your money always tells you? It tells you how much you believe and where your values are. I don't care what you say, how you act. You can raise your hands when you sing. You can go to Bible studies until it comes out your ears. Jesus said, you want to know where a man or woman's heart is? Check their pocketbook. Treasure, follow the money. That's their heart. Do you live by? Do you have faith or not? And you know what you do as you grow? You learn to give more and more and more, and you learn to trust more and more. The two things that evidence faith probably in your life and mine is your time and your money. Do you give the first portion of your time to God? I mean, is it the God of the universe or not? Or do you have so many papers and so many demands that you really can't spend time with God and He'll understand? Yeah, that's good. You'll just fill your head with stuff. Now, do I understand that every paper should be done as unto the Lord and, you know, you want God to teach you? I understand that, but I went through this place, all right? 4 a.m. when you're doing one of those exegetical papers and you're translating all that stuff, and I got news for you, and you got to check out 6 more commentaries. I'm just trying to stay awake. It's not a worshipful experience. And you know what I learned here? I learned I needed to get up every day and give at least the first 20, 30, or 40 minutes to my Lord to keep my heart tender. Because you can't apply all the truth you get here, and truth that goes unapplied hardens your heart. And so you say, Lord, what part of this? Because your relationship is what's going to matter. Faith is believing to the point that you act. This is not some message that gets you emotionally riled up and say, oh, okay, dislocated heart, whatever, broken spirit, I'm really going to start to pray now. Faith. Oh, go to Africa. He don't want you to go to Africa. He wants you to give the first portion of your money and the first portion of your time right here in Dallas to demonstrate you believe that He is to the point that you act. So you can start working on your faith right now. Second, it's by remembering how God deeply values our faith. Hebrews 11:6, amazing passage. What, you know it, right? Without faith, it's impossible. It's not hard. It's impossible to please God without faith. And those who come to God need to believe two things. One, that He exists. And two, this is an interesting part. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You need to believe that He is a good God. As you give the first portion of your time, He will multiply back to you for your good, so you see His power. As you give the first portion, the light will come on and you'll do things in this much time instead of that much time. And you'll see Him working in and through every fabric of your life. See, I think we unconsciously got thinking that what God really is looking for is our morality. He wants you to have faith more than He wants morality. He wants you to have faith more than He wants more knowledge. And He wants you to have faith more than your ministry. We keep measuring our Christianity by, okay, here's my morality, here's how much I know, here's the ministry, here's what I'm doing for God. If you're walking by faith, I got news. Your life will change and you'll have morality, you'll have a ministry, and you'll go after the knowledge to help you grow, not to fill your head. I can't find in Scriptures any other place that Jesus rebukes His disciples for than what? Their lack of faith. All 4 Gospels, what's the theme? Faith. This is the work of God that you believe. Not, this is the work of God that you do ministry. This is the work of God that you know a lot. This is the work of God that, you know, you finally clean up your language and quit cussing. This is the work of God that you believe. The number one application question that I've learned over life that I ask every day in every situation is this. What does it look like to trust God in this situation? Write that down, okay? That's, you know, some people, a lot of what I said, you know, here, take it there. That, you got to write down. This, so you ask yourself, you're in seminary, there's a lot of pressure. What's it look like to trust God in this troubled marriage in seminary? What's it look like to trust God under financial pressure in seminary? What's it look like to trust God when you don't know what to do with your life in the future? What's it look like to trust God when you're struggling with an area and you're afraid to let it go public so you can get help? Because that, the answer to that question will always have you in the center of God's will. What's it look like to trust God? Jesus' number one agenda in your life on this day and every day until you meet Him is to develop your faith. In fact, Paul would say in the book of Galatians, the only thing that really matters is faith working itself out in love. You see, because if you really believe who Jesus is, and you really believe what He says, then the fruit of the Spirit gets birthed out of a life. It's the organ of life, of faith, of trusting, of growing. And then you become more and more like Him. And yes, there's a desire for knowledge, and your moral life is transformed, and your thoughts are transformed, your relationships are transformed. But we can make those byproducts the focus. If you're going to develop a radical faith, you've got to first know what it is. It's not some emotional thing. It is believing God to the point of acting on it. And two, it's by remembering how deeply this is what God's after in your life. Now, are you ready for this? Where there is no risk, there is no faith. Period. Where there is no risk, there is no faith. Faith always demands an element of, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how my wife will respond if we go to a counselor. I don't know how the seminary will respond if they find out I am hooked on pornography. I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills if I give the first portion. I'm not getting my work done now. And this wild man from Atlanta says 20 or 30 minutes with God privately and praying and having a devotional life while I'm in seminary. Is he on drugs or what? And then you do it. And God shows up. And you learn little by little to believe when he says it, he'll do it. Third is by remembering what Jesus taught his followers with regard to a radical faith. And under this, I've got for your personal study, and I'm going to highlight a few things because I think personally, the school of faith, I mean, there's lots of great places, but I think Luke 9 and Luke 10, we have literally a kind of a lab and a lecture where Jesus develops this whole thing of how he develops radical faith in his disciples. Open your Bibles, and I'm going to trust that you know the passage fairly well, because all I want to do is skim and give highlights, but I want to make some applications to it. I want you to think that at least this is directly from our Lord himself, because it is. You know the context of Luke 9, right? Luke 9 opens up, and we've got in the second paragraph there, the feeding of the 5,000. In the first paragraph, they've gone out and they've done ministry. There's a little break, and then it opens up, and Jesus now is at that critical point in time. Remember, faith is always, do I believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and do I believe the promises he's given me? The object of your faith is always the key. And so now he's at the point where he wants his followers to get it. So he says, okay, guys, question time. Who do people say that I am? And you guys know the passage, and they guess A, wrong, B, wrong, C, wrong. Peter gets it. You're the Messiah. You're God. Okay? That's the context. And then after that, what's he say? Now that you know who I am, right? Now that we're all clear. Verse 23. If any one of you, and notice he says to them all, this isn't for superstars, and he said to them all, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he goes on to say, if you try to, save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you're going to really save it. If you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. He develops all that, but here's the key. He didn't call them to an organization. He didn't call them to a career. He didn't call them to a general movement. Every single disciple was called to a radical faith. If you don't lay down your life and follow me and be willing to die, you can't get in the game. We find a handful of people who live those kind of lives. We write books about them. Then we start acting like that's abnormal. And then we say, oh, aren't they awesome and wonderful? When they're just doing the basics. And God does supernatural things. See, we don't expect God to do supernatural things. Supernatural activity is always connected to people who walk by faith. You can live the Christian life out of the flesh, and you can try hard, and you can read the Bible a little bit, try to be a good person, focus on being moral, clean up your language a little bit, work hard, do a little ministry, be tired, do it mostly to get a lot of personal strokes, impress a few other people there, have people smile and say, what a nice, nice person you are. I am so sick of Christians who are just nice. I don't think nice people are changing the world. I think radical people change the world. And we have this superficial niceness. And so I've got my SUV, and she's got her minivan, and we'll take the kids to soccer, and we go to Bible study, and now we've got to make a lot of money, and our kids have to get more letters behind their name than us, and we're committed. We're American Christians. We've got to be upwardly mobile. And we'll do whatever God wants us to do as long as it fits inside our little box. And we have a whole generation of people living that way. And we're wondering, why in the world is the church not making a difference? I want to hear clearly, Jesus calls every believer to a radical faith. This isn't for superstars. Then notice the text develops. if they're going to do that, they've got to understand the key to faith. He clarifies the object of their faith. And as you know the passage, you'll notice he does it privately and he does it publicly. So he takes the three key men up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what's he want to do? He wants them to understand. He knows what's going to come. And what's going to sustain them is not their willpower. What's going to sustain them is, I believe. I know who you are. So he goes on the Mount of Transfiguration. He metamorphosizes, right? They see his glory. And then, who are the two guys who stood in the gap in the Old Testament? Moses and Elijah. So God says, okay, let me give you two witnesses. They may think this is something crazy. So you get to see the Son of Man in His glory. That's plan one. Plan two, Moses and Elijah testify He's the man. And by the way, if you didn't get that, plan three, you're going to get to hear the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son. Why? What was all that about? So the clarity of the object of their faith would get absolutely clear for the men who would carry the ball. And then he did it publicly. Remember, he goes down from the mountain, read the text, and by the way, all the time markers, the author makes it sure. Once he did this, 8 days later, then this happened. The author makes it very clear this whole story is connected. And then he goes down, right, the boy, he's filled with the demon. Why couldn't your disciples do it? And he says, oh, you of little faith, you unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? And then he does what? They've seen his person, and he rebukes the demon, his word. Bang, takes care of it. Why couldn't we do this? Other texts say what? This come out by fasting and prayer. What happens when you fast in prayer? You push aside the world, you draw near to God so you can see Him more accurately so that you can believe who He is and what He says is really true. See, here's the picture I think I had for years and years about faith. I thought people who made a great difference were like the Indiana Joneses of Christianity, you know? You know, bum, 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 you know, they love God more and they were swinging across and God would have them do things. And there was like, you know, those rickety bridges, you know, those rickety bridges where it looks like in the, you could go down 15,000 feet and die. I thought faith was guys were over here and there was a rickety bridge. And if you were really a real man or a real woman and you had a lot of faith and you were really strong, you'd get on that rickety bridge and you would go where, you know, you'd be a Jim Elliot of the world and you'd try and get over it and all those wimpy Christians wouldn't follow you and you'd be a superstar. And you'd say, oh, I'm not one of them. And that's a downright lie. You know what faith is like? It's not Indiana Jones on a rickety bridge. You know what Jesus was teaching his disciples? He was saying, I need you to go from here to the other side. And by the way, yes, under that bridge is, in fact, it's 15,000 feet down and it's filled with alligators and piranha. And if you fall over, you die. This is serious and this is real. And by the way, I want you to know this bridge is, we put pylons down about 10 miles. We've got 7 feet of concrete, and we have walls on the side that go 6 feet up. What I'd like you to do is walk across the bridge. Oh, really? Okay. There's nothing to it. See, we focus on how much faith I have. Jesus said if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can save that mountain, be removed, and go into the ocean. See, you don't have to muster up a lot. If Jesus is who He said He is, if He's God, if He came, if He rose from the dead, and if all power in heaven and earth has been given to Him, and then He says, I give it to you, and the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, and He says, I want you to go from this country to this country. I want you to give the first portion of your money. I want you to confront your addiction problem. I want you to go to another country. You know what you say? Well, it's not what I'd really sign up for, but, I mean, the bridge is 5-6 feet of cement, the pylons go down 10 miles, there is no way I'm going to get hurt. Or you're a liar. Those are the only two options. There's no way I'm going to get hurt. Now, do I emotionally want to go there? No. Am I afraid? Yeah. But I'm only afraid when I get my eye off the clarity of the bridge and look down at the danger. Or in Peter's case, the waves. See, this Christian life isn't for superstars and smart people and people that are out there somewhere. It's for regular. This is a book of ordinary people that God uses to do extraordinary things. And so He wants to find people who care. You get a dislocated heart. Find people that really, really get that they're desperately dependent. And then He'll bring you to some crossroads. And there'll be little at first. And that's why I talked about your money and your time. You know, that's penny ante. Then He's going to move to relationships, then to geography, and then to identity issues. And it will keep taking you to the cross. And he'll keep taking you back. And the reason you need to get up and be in the scriptures is not some legalistic, oh, I read the Bible 2 chapters, I prayed for 20 minutes. Heaven forbid. You got to have a relationship. Every day you just got to stop and say, oh Lord, there's so much pressure. I want to remember that this bridge is over troubled water and it is thick and I am secure and I am loved. And it's not about how I do or what people think or what my grades are or whether I can impress anybody else. I am accepted in the Beloved. I am secure. I've been sealed with your Spirit. I have an inheritance that can never change. No one can touch you. Thank you for loving me. Can we just spend a few minutes worshiping now? God, I need some grace here because, you know what? It is an exegetical paper, and they take a lot, and you get it. If we had more time, I could develop a bit more, but here's all I want you to see. He warned them of the dangers. Let me give you 3 words under that. Comparison, exclusivity, and zeal. See, you all are the most committed of the church, or you wouldn't be here. And the danger is you say, hey, who's greatest among us? Mm-mm, that's misuse of position. Or you say, hey, we're from Dallas. We don't go to that other seminary, or we're not one of those parachurch people. Mm-mm, that's exclusivity. Remember, hey, he's casting out demons, and he's not on our team. Jesus said, you know, cool it, will you? If he's on the team, he's on the team. And then finally, zeal. You know, they won't let us go through Samaria. We've tasted the power. We're up on the mountain. You want us to call down fire? Remember, earlier in the chapter, they were casting out demons. You know, John, look at the guns, baby. We've experienced it. And that's a misuse of power. As you look at the end, Luke 9, 57 to 50, 62, and you've studied it in your classes, he says to one, follow me. He said, hey, you know, foxes has holes, right? Another one, he says, follow me. He says, you know, I got to go bury my dad. And another one, he says, follow me. And he says, you know, let me first jot down, if you would, the application, because this is where you're going to get stuck. Number one, you can't hang on to stuff. Number two, you can't hang on to people. And number three, you can't hang on to the past. Just study those carefully, and that's what you're going to find. There is no security other than Him. There can be no relationship higher than Him. And there can be nothing in your past that draws you back to where you were. Every day of faith is a fresh day. You can't hang on to stuff or people or the past. You can, but you can't walk by faith. And by the time you get to chapter 10, you learn, you know, I like Ortberg's book. You know, you can't learn to walk on water until you get out of the boat. And so after all this teaching, chapter 10 opens up. What's he say? Go get them. And they learn to walk by faith. By round two, they just go out and preach and teach. And what do we see? We see Satan falling from the sky. Not because they're superstars who were greatly educated and knew a lot, but because they were ordinary, regular men who believed Jesus was who he said he was. They believed his word was true, and they believed it to the point of stepping out and acting. God said he searched for a man among them who would build up the wall. Stand in the gap for the land that he might not destroy it. On the back page, check it out sometime. When people don't do that, you'll see the saddest verse, at least one of them, in the Bible. And God couldn't find anyone. Therefore, he poured out his wrath and his indignation. I don't know about you. My heart's desire and dream to get to come here was to get in the same room with such gifted, committed people who are going to be the next generation of standing in the gap. Amen. Go for it, will you? We're dismissed.